John chapter 4, and we're going to be starting in verse 27. Well, two Sundays ago, we began Advent, and this year we're doing a series, as you know, called The Thrill of Hope, The Weary World Rejoices. Two Sundays ago, we saw how Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst in the first part of John 4, in this his interaction with the woman at the well in John 4. And then last Sunday, we saw how Jesus brings us to the Father. Today, we're going to see how Jesus is the Savior of the world. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will see how Jesus brings light to a dark world. So John chapter 4 today, we're living in a weary world, and Jesus brings a thrill of hope because Jesus is the Savior of the world. One of the many benefits and blessings of going on a short-term missions trip, whether it's through an organization or with a missionary that we support, is to see and experience how Jesus is the Savior of the world. God has been gracious to me to allow me to go on some form of trip. Two of them were study abroad and two different areas were multiple mission trips over years. But I've had the privilege of worshiping with other believers in Spain, Venezuela, Mexico, Israel. And every time that I've been in a worship service with these other believers or talked to them about the Lord or about his word or prayed with them together, it has just struck me in a fresh way how big our God is, how glorious he is, that he crosses different languages, different cultural backgrounds, different education levels, different way of life. And these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have all of this in common because of what we saw last week in John 4. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have Jesus as our brother, and we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And this is important for us to remember that Jesus is the Savior of the world, as we're going to see at the end of our passage in John 4 this morning, for a couple of reasons. Just two of them before we open the passage here is that, for one, we need to keep in mind that Christ is what unites us and binds us together. It is very nice and it's easy often to have friends, even within the church, who look like us and think like us, etc. I could go on. But you know what? Part of the beauty of the church, part of the beauty of the gospel is the great diversity that Jesus brings in being the Savior of all of us. That's part of what puts the gospel on display. Also, it's important to remember and to see this morning that Jesus is the Savior of the world because it reminds us that to be on mission in our own community and region, but also to remember that there are nations, believe it or not, with Vermont being the least reached state with the gospel in the U.S., there are regions in other parts of the world that have even less gospel witness than what we enjoy here. And we need to remember that and be involved in reaching those nations and groups with the gospel in many different ways. And part of that, of course, part of how we automatically do that regularly is through our giving and through our prayers. And so we remember those things as we see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, we're back in John 4 today. And remember, we've seen Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And here we see the Samaritans in this village proclaim a reason for our hope this Advent season that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So if you look back at verse 25, I just want to remind us of two verses of the context before we jump into verse 27. Look at verse 25 with me in John chapter 4. It says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" So Jesus has just revealed that he is the Messiah, and we find out in just a moment in our passage today that she really believed in him. Jesus had just explained to her that those who come to God must come to God with a pure heart, with a heart that is really seeking him and seeking him in accordance with the truth. And part of that truth is what Jesus has just revealed to her, that he is the Messiah. So first, I want us to see in our first section of verses here, verses 27 to 30, that one of the impulses of a heart transformed by grace is to share the grace of Christ. We look at verse 27 again with me. Let's just read verses 27 to 30 so this is fresh in our mind. It says in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. First, notice in verse 27, as we already saw earlier in John chapter 4, Jesus throws off the cultural and even religious barriers of the time. Especially, you see right here, the disciples, you see in verse 27, are amazed that he's talking to a woman. And we saw a bit of this a few weeks ago, but just to refresh your memory, some, but certainly not all rabbis, said things like this. This is something that we find in the Mishnah, even though there's a contrasting view put right in the same section. There were certainly many rabbis who believed something like this. It says, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna. Do you know what Gehenna is? It's hell. They're saying, you talk too much to women, you might go to hell. And Jesus says, that's nonsense. Jesus shows us the truth. Jesus shows us the truth. And the disciples, I think, have learned enough about Jesus at this point that, notice, they don't even ask him why. They're used to Jesus bucking the social norms. We don't see it as much in this passage, so I won't touch on it today. But a few weeks ago, if you want to go back and listen to that message, we saw specifically, we really focused in on how the Samaritans were a rejected class of society because of their race. And we saw how Jesus transcends race, and Jesus says that racism is not acceptable. We see that with the way that he lived. Now, while certainly not ignoring that God made men and women to be different, what we see here is Jesus holds up that men and women are equal, equal in worth, equal in God's image. And as we saw, he shatters the gender barriers and the race barriers, as we saw earlier in John 4. So what did the disciples do? What did the woman do, when the disciples show up with lunch and interrupt their conversation about living water, about eternal life? What does the woman do? Do you see this? Next, look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I love details like this. The woman leaves her water jar. And we know that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we also see here and remember that the Gospels were written by the eyewitnesses. The Apostle John, we'll see in just a little bit, a few verses later, that the Apostle John was one of those who came back. The Apostle John is one of those who came back with lunch and saw her leave her water jar. And I think it's simply showing us that she realizes, I've got to go get other people in the town so they can meet the Messiah before he moves on. As she probably knows, he's headed up to Jerusalem at this point. Well, we already saw things like this in the Gospel of John. This is one reason the Gospel of John is known as the evangelist. For example, Andrew told his brother Peter about Jesus. These are just among the disciples. Philip, remember, in John 1, told his brother Nathaniel that he had found the Messiah. And then the Samaritan woman says basically the same thing. She says, come and see that I have found the Messiah. I have found the Christ. That means the anointed one by God. I have found the Messiah. I love how, notice in verse 29, and then look at the reaction of the people in verse 30. I love how she gently introduces Jesus to them. Remember, she had a past. And from everything we can tell, there was shame that she had along with her past and even her current sin. And so I just can't help but notice that she, I think if she had come across really religious to them all of a sudden, the people would have rejected her testimony. But she just noticed, she just gently says, look, come and see. This man told me, she gives her own testimony of what God has done for her. This man told me all that I ever did, she says, as she's gotten to know Jesus and sees that he has an omniscience about him. She says, look, this could be the Christ. And they listen to her and they come to meet him for themselves to see if he could be their Messiah. Well, if you contrast her with Nicodemus, I think this is fascinating. Remember, we met Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right before we started this long passage with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And you'll notice that Nicodemus was not so quick in his belief. And here's one reason I think. I think it's because Nicodemus had a hard time understanding grace. And part of that is because Nicodemus had a lot of religious baggage that the woman did not necessarily have. For her, she knew her sin. Another way of saying it is it seems that it may have been easier for her to come to faith in Jesus with her background of sin than it was for Nicodemus because he had religious pride. And he couldn't see as easily as she could his need for a savior, his desperate need for a savior. I've known people like this, maybe you have too, whose lives have just been transformed by grace. And as I'm around them, one of the things that I need in my life and that you need as well are people like this who've been so changed radically by the gospel that their love for Jesus just bubbles out of them. And it's an encouragement to us to do the same and not to get into ruts. I have a good friend that I'm still in touch with today who became a believer in his mid to late 20s, and he was saved out of a life of just immorality and pleasure seeking. And even though it caused so many problems in his life, when he came to Jesus, it was like night and day. And one of the things that I always remember about him is he wasn't afraid to tell other people about what Jesus had done in his life. I still remember being a groomsman with him in a wedding of a mutual friend. And for our friend's bachelor party, we went out and did a lot of fun things that evening, but we closed the evening by going to Denny's together and having some dessert and just visiting a little bit before, you know, the wedding and the next day or two, and then closing the evening with prayer together. And I remember the waitress came over to our table and found out at one point that we were part of a bachelor's party, and she said, what are you doing here at Denny's? You need to be out, you know, having fun. I can't tell you what she said. And he said, he just looked at her. It was just this natural thing that I don't think I would have said. And he said, that wouldn't bring glory to Jesus. And I think that's the type of thing that we see with the woman here, is that Jesus was her Savior. She was so transformed by grace that she wanted to share the grace of Christ. I hope that's an encouragement to our souls. Let's look next how we see that gospel work should have a sense of urgency whether we are sowing or reaping. Look at verse 31. It says in John 4:31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Do you ever laugh when you read the Bible? Just you see the irony that's going on here. This is how I would have reacted as well. Like someone must have already brought him food. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We've all had times when we became so engrossed in a project or in something that we were really enjoying that, or something that was just taking up all of our mind and emotions at that point, that we just forgot to eat, even though it was time to eat. I enjoy eating, so I couldn't think of a lot of times that this has happened to me, but I was thinking, you know, when our first son was born, Tobias, he was finally born fairly late in the day, close to dinner time. And it was the type of hospital that they're not going to bring the husband food. And so I think it was finally about the time that Melanie was eating maybe a little something hours after Tobias was born that I think she said to me, are you going to go get something to eat? And I was like, oh man, I haven't eaten anything. The cafeteria is going to close. It's because I was engrossed with our son being born. And it's like Jesus is pointing out to them here, look, I've just witnessed a spiritual birth. And I have God's food to eat here, which is to do his will. It's even more important than physical food. I don't think Jesus is saying here that it's wrong to eat. We have physical bodies, but he's saying to them, look, God's work is even more important than physical food. And I want to ask you this morning, as we try to understand God's word and then apply it, do you feel like you're stuck in your spiritual life right now? Do you feel like, you know, I think I'm doing the right things. I'm going kind of through the motions, for lack of a better way to say it. I'm reading the word, I'm praying, coming to church, doing a Bible study. But maybe part of what's happening in your life, I don't know, I'll let the Holy Spirit take this where it needs to land. But maybe what's happening in your life is you're eating, and it's time to do something with that. And maybe it's time to find a way to serve, a place to serve. There might be a place in the church you can serve, no matter how small that seems to you. It may be, as you pray about it, that God wants you to somehow serve a neighbor or a relative, or to reach out with his grace in some way that will entail some sort of sacrifice. We are saved and redeemed to serve God. And that's part of what shows that we're healthy spiritually. In doing God's work, I just want to ask you, I'm sorry, is doing God's work in whatever sphere of influence he has placed you in your food? Is this part of your spiritual food, doing God's work? Let's look again at verses 35 to 38 now. Look down at verse 35. Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Well, first we see in verse 35, it could be that it was about December when Jesus was saying this. April would have usually been the harvest time in that region. And so it could be that it's about December here, and Jesus is just pointing out to them, you know, physically speaking, as you look around at the fields that you see in front of your eyes, you're thinking that it's 4 months to the harvest. Or it could be, which is more what it seems like to me, that it could be that this was kind of a proverbial saying of the time. Remember, agriculture was a big part of people's lives then. And if it was a saying at the time, then it would basically be kind of like saying, you know, you plant the seed, but you have to wait for it to grow. You know, we all know that with the crops, whether it's wheat or corn, that were both pretty common in that region, you have to wait. And it could have been a proverb kind of in the area, like, you know, sometimes you just have to wait after you've done some of the work. But what Jesus is showing his disciples here is that, look, spiritually speaking, that is not always true. There are times of sowing and reaping. In other words, there are times of planting the seed of the word, as we see Jesus saying in other places. And there are also times of reaping. In other words, seeing the spiritual harvest that God is bringing in people's lives, or seeing people coming to believe in the gospel. And I think what Jesus is showing the disciples here is he has an urgent sense of mission. And he's showing his disciples, look, the harvest is ready. And in fact, do you notice at the end of what I just read here, he says, lift up your eyes. And what happens next? The Samaritans are right there. And I think what he's showing them, he might have even been saying this as they're walking out towards him. And he's saying, look, do you have faith that I can bring a harvest even among the Samaritans, even through what would have been called an immoral woman? Do you have faith that I'm the savior of the world? Because you're going to see that kind of faith in the Samaritans. I think that's what he's showing us here. I can't help but think about where I grew up in Eastern Washington State, when I read a passage like this, I grew up in a small town that was just surrounded by wheat fields. So every direction you look, you would see wheat fields. And this was just part of the rhythm of our life. So I can really relate to what Jesus is saying here. You look out the window and you see the brown fields during certain times of year. Then a few months later, you've seen the tractors and the farmers going through planting the seed. And a few months later, you see the little green shoots coming up. And then a few months later, and there it was midsummer, you see the wheat's ready. It's kind of a white. It's turned from yellow to an off-white because it's ready. It's time for harvest. And even growing up there and not being a farmer, I knew when it was time for harvest. You could tell just by looking at the wheat. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, if there was more real faith on the earth, there would be less surprise felt at the conversion of souls. If Christians believed more, they would expect more. And if they understood Christ better, they would be less startled and astonished when he calls and saves the chief of sinners. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we believe that God is working in people's hearts and lives? And that there's people who are ready to believe in Jesus, even people we may not expect. And I want to encourage you, if you're not in a time of reaping, maybe you say, I've been praying for that, and I believe that, but I'm not seeing it. Well, look again at verses 36 through 38. Jesus doesn't say that it's always harvest time. He says, one sows and another reaps, but they rejoice together. So who had planted among the Samaritans? He tells the disciples, you haven't been the one who has put the hard work in here, but God is using the work of those who've come before you for a gospel harvest. Well, for one thing, remember the Samaritans believed in the prophets. They believed in the Pentateuch, so they believed in Moses. And so they had heard some of the prophets. They had heard Moses specifically, and God had planted seeds through his word. Also, it's interesting, John the Baptist, at one point we find out, was baptizing near Samaria. So it seems that maybe it made some waves in that area. And then Jesus, as they've been gone doing this errand, Jesus himself has been planting seeds. And this is a harvest that has sprung up quickly. Ultimately, we can be assured Jesus has sowed the seed that we reap when he died on the cross. It's his death and resurrection that means that we can harvest for him today. So just be encouraged and know, be ready, be praying, believe in God's power, believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but whether you're in a time of planting or whether you're in a time of harvest, we can trust God and we can rejoice together. Do you see that? Let's be faithful to plant seeds. Let's be faithful to harvest when Jesus returns. John Patton was a missionary from England to the New Hebrides Islands and the South Pacific Islands that were full of cannibals. And he spent several years on the island that was called Tanna. And he had a horribly difficult time there trying to spread the gospel among them. So many nights he writes about where they were trying to, they almost came into his hut and killed him or his family. His wife died through childbirth, and he had to bury both his wife and his first child with his own hands because they were on that island. And yet, despite his faith, he was driven off the island, and he never returned to that island. It seemed that all had been in vain, even the death of his wife and first child. He later remarried. But he ended up going to another island, Aniwa, and God gave him so much gospel fruit there, so many believers, that years after John Patton had left that second island, Aniwa, the believers there they believed in this gospel so much that they became missionaries, and they sent some of their own people to Tanna, that first island, and because of those seeds that had been planted so many years before by John Patton and his wife and even their child, so many of the people on that island years later became believers in Jesus. So we see one of the impulses of a heart transformed by grace is to share the grace of Christ. And then we've seen in verses 31 to 38 that gospel work should have a sense of urgency, whether we're sowing and reaping. Let's see here now that the one we believe in and proclaim, Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world. Would you look down at verse 39? It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So what we see here is Jesus participates in the first cross-cultural missions of New Testament times here. You could say the first cross-cultural evangelism might be a better way to say it in New Testament times. And this is a pattern that the later church will follow. Listen closely to this. It's really fascinating to see how the church followed Jesus' example in this. Jesus, in fact, sends the disciples out specifically to Samaria and the ends of the earth right before he heads back to heaven. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1? In fact, if you have a place to put the bulletin in John, you might want to just turn a couple books over to Acts chapter 1. And you'll see there, because then we'll look at Acts chapter 8. You'll see there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is what Jesus says right before he ascends back to heaven. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So literally, some of the last words out of Jesus' mouth to his disciples before he physically goes back to heaven is to tell them, to go back to Samaria. He tells them, go back to Samaria. He tells them, start in Jerusalem. That's where they will be when the Holy Spirit comes on them. That's where the temple was. That's where he had died on the cross and risen from the dead. But remember what we saw earlier in John chapter 4. Things were changing now. Jerusalem would no longer be the central place to go and worship. The place of worship was changing, we saw last week, because of the person, Jesus. And now rather than God's special presence being first in the temple and then in Jesus, now God's special presence would be in us. Believe it or not, believers of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is in us now. And the Holy Spirit would empower them because of this to be witnesses first in Jerusalem in their hometown, then next in Judea in their region that they lived in, and then next in Samaria, the region beyond that, and then to the ends of the earth. So before, remember, there was racism going on that was so entrenched that Jews didn't even talk to Samaritans, and Samaritans despised Jews as well. But now Jesus, not only, we saw, decides to not avoid Samaria, but he stays in Samaria with his disciples for 2 days. And I just want to let this sink in your heart and your mind for a minute. Think about it. The woman was so shocked that Jesus would contaminate himself, she thought, by drinking out of her water pot, a Samaritan woman's water pot. And yet Jesus stays with them for 2 days. Where do you think he stayed? He stayed in their homes. He ate with them and he taught the people we see for these 2 days. He taught them the word. He was around them. He got to know them. And some of the last words out of his mouth before ascending back to heaven were, you will be my witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then we see the early church doing this just a few chapters later. If you do have your Bibles open to Acts, go ahead and look at Acts chapter 8, just a few chapters later. And what we see in Acts chapter 8, it began because of persecution. Stephen is martyred, and at the beginning of Acts 8, it tells us that Saul approved of his execution. And Saul is the one who would later become the Apostle Paul. And at that time, it tells us at the end of at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. He's entering people's homes, and it says he's dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And then we read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said to Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Acts 8 tells us that as a result, a little later it tells us there was much joy in that city. Talk about joy to the world. The Lord has come. And then notice the work that Jesus and his disciples did in John 4 that we just were studying was preparatory work. They not only were doing a harvest, they were even preparing for a future harvest. They were also planting seeds at the same time that Philip would later see in Acts chapter 8. And in fact, later, even a little bit later in John 8, we learn that the apostle John, who wrote John's gospel, is one of the disciples, one of the apostles who went down to Samaria after Philip preached there and many believed. He went with Peter and he prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And what God was doing there at that part of Acts chapter 8 is he was showing a unity of the church. He was showing that they have one gospel, but already we're seeing many different cultures. And so he sends apostles as representatives before they receive the Holy Spirit in that instance to show, look, even though you're different, even though you used to despise each other, you have one Holy Spirit, you have one Savior of the world, you have one gospel, and so there's great unity. And so John is one of the apostles who goes to Samaria in Acts 8 after Philip preaches. And I'm sure, I mean, I'm guessing here, but I really wonder if John met some of those same people that he first met when he was with Jesus in John chapter 4. Maybe some of those who believed then were now leaders in the Samaritan church. Well, look back at John chapter 4, and I just want you to think as we close about verse 42. Verse 42. Look at it again. They realize that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They realize now that he spent 2 days with them, teaching them that salvation is from the Jews, but it's for the world. And surely Jesus opened up the word to them during his time with them. I would not be surprised at all, just to give you a couple of passages, if he brought them to Genesis chapter 12, where God had promised to Abraham that through his seed, Abraham's seed, all the nations, and in fact, even more than that, all the families, it says, of the nations in Genesis 12, is talking about smaller groups like clans or tribes, would be blessed. And we find out later in Acts chapter 3 that this promise comes about through Jesus. And what I think is going on here is I'm sure Jesus taught the Samaritans that at that time. This is part of why you can be part of the new covenant. We see all over the Bible that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and this is why we want to be so involved in missions as a church. Remember, John the Baptist, in this very book, had said in John 1:29 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For all who will believe, Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus takes away our sin. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's not just the Savior of the Americans. He's also the Savior of the Filipinos. He's also the Savior of the Chinese. He's also the Savior of the Guatemalans. He's also the Savior of the Germans. He's also the Savior of the Swiss. He's the Savior of the Afghans. He's the Savior of the Samaritans. After all, think about it as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. The wise men, these were kings from other nations who came to worship Jesus, they said, the King of the Jews. Through the Jews, but for the world. Our memory verse for the month of December, as we've talked about today, is Luke 2:10. The angel said to them, to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So one of the impulses of a heart transformed by grace is to share the grace of Christ. We've seen that gospel work should have a sense of urgency, whether we're sowing or reaping. And we've seen that the one we believe in and proclaim, Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's go ahead and look again at verse 42. Notice, they said to the woman, I want you to notice one last thing. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves. Luke, would you mind just coming up? I think we're having a problem with our live stream there. We'll get this worked out by the 11 o'clock. Notice, they said, for we have heard for ourselves. Here's what I want you to think about as we close. You can't get to heaven off of someone else's faith. It's often been said, God has no grandchildren. You have to believe for yourself. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but look again at verse 42. We have heard for ourselves. Have you personally asked him to save you of your sins and to give you eternal life in heaven? And you can do that even this Advent season, even in 2020. It can be the most joyous Christmas you've ever had if Jesus becomes your Savior. Let's pray. God, we worship you today because of who our Savior is and what you have done for us in your great salvation. We just glorify you, God, because we see just a little bit of your plan in your word this morning, and it's amazing, God. It's something that only you could have put together. And so we worship you this morning. We ask that you would do your work in each of our hearts. You know exactly what we need from your word this morning. You know how your Holy Spirit is convicting us and encouraging us and doing the work that only he can do in our hearts. And so we pray that we'd be open to that as we go. We pray that, God, for anyone who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they would see even this morning that they can come to you simply through prayer and ask you to be their personal Savior, to see for themselves that you are their Savior and Messiah and Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.